awesome privilege that we have once again to open this book. This book, as we heard in the beginning, that you gave to us simply because you loved us so much. And you wanted us to know things that will help us in this life that we live on this earth before we go home to be with you. That we can be what you want us to be, called to do what you've called us to do. Every one of us, God, to be a witness of your love and your mercy and your grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, God, for everyone here this morning. We thank you for every child that's here, even in the sanctuary, those that are upstairs in Sunday school rooms, learning about you. God, you said to train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from those ways. And we believe with all our hearts that we can train up even those that are in the nursery to let them know the love of Jesus in their heart. Let them know that they're loved when they come to this church. So we pray, God, that you'll open your word to us and let, God, the words of our mouths and meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Last week we started with the message to the churches that John was given to. We started with the church at Ephesus, and we mentioned that even though all the good things that the church at Ephesus had done, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And every church we go through is the report card that Jesus gives to the church. And if you look at it, we'll look at it again, the word is plural, it's churches. It's not just for that particular church, it's for the churches, all the churches throughout all the ages. We will be able to glean something from these messages that Jesus gave to John for him to write to the churches. And even though all the things that Ephesus did that were so great, he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You bypassed the greatest thing that could ever be for a church to have. If the greatest commandment, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Well, he said the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And if that's the greatest commandment, then the greatest sin would be to not love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we mentioned that how Jesus commended and condemned the church at Ephesus because they left their first love, and he told them how to regain that, and we went through that last week. So this week, we come to a peculiar type of church, and sometimes in your Bible, they have subtitles for the different sections, and in my Bible, this section is called the persecuted church. It's called the Church of Smyrna. If you look at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8 through 11, we should have it on the board. Let me read it with you. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a message to a church. How can we get anything out of this church that is persecuted? We don't feel that persecution, but there's some great truths that we'll glean from this Church of Smyrna once we learn of the background of the church. And that's what I got to set the stage and give you some background. The name, give you background of the Church of Smyrna, where it was, and why it went through what it went through. Is that okay? The church, the name Smyrna is a very interesting name, very interesting meaning. The Greek word is actually the word myrrh. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, remember when we do the Christmas story and the wise men came, they brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh, see? The Greek word there for myrrh is Smyrna. And the word refers to a spice or a balm or a perfume. Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume, the song says. So Smyrna had a medical use in the days of Jesus also. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, remember someone came to Jesus and they dipped something and they dipped it in wine and myrrh and they tried to offer it to him to dull his pain, whatever. So it was used in a medicinal way, and it was also used to embalm people who had died. In the 19th chapter of John, when Jesus was buried, we're told that his disciples wrapped him in a long linen cloth, which in it they placed many spices and myrrh, okay? So the Greek word Smyrna literally refers to a spice or a perfume, and it was sold in great quantities in the city of Smyrna. Now, the city of Smyrna itself was a very interesting city. And knowing a little bit about this gives us clues to the background of the letter that John wrote to this church. And we know, first of all, Smyrna was what we call a very refined city. It was one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And you can actually Google it and see where it was situated and how beautiful this city was. It was located at the end of a Gulf of Smyrna, and the hills of Asia Minor overlooked the Aegean Sea. And it was just a beautiful, picturesque type of city. It was also a free city, which with that is it had its own government. It didn't have to pay tribute or taxes to the Roman Empire. The city of Smyrna was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. It was a city that was built and designed by Alexander the Great. And to this day, it is a model city. The streets, they say, were wide, very spacious streets, and they were all well paved, and they were precision. They were all at right angles from one end of the city to the other. In fact, they had one street that became so famous, they called it the Golden Street. And it was a street that ran from the sea all the way through the entire city, and it was a magnificent street, and it was lined on each side of the street with various temples that were dedicated to the many gods and goddesses that they worshipped in that city. On one side of the street, they'd have temples to the goddess Cybele, or whatever her name was, and on the other side of the street, you had Aphrodite, and you had Apollo, and you had Mercury, and all these other goddesses and goddesses that they have, and the street ended up at the end of the street with a huge temple to the god Zeus. They called the god Zeus, or who was also named the god of Jupiter in the Latin translation. And it was just a picturesque place. At the end, it ended where the mountains were, the Pecos Mountains, and right at the base of the mountain was, at that time, one of the largest theaters in the world. It seated over 20,000 people, just like kind of like Ephesus last week, where they had a big theater. So they were huge in this drama and productions and so forth, and they had this theater. But the city of Smyrna was also a very rich city. It was located, like I said, right on the sea. It was a seaport. Its harbor was one of the finest harbors in all of the world, and it was one of the few harbors that at the time could be entirely closed off in times of war. Even in a time of war, they were still able to bring ships into this port of Smyrna, and they could unload their cargo. And so whatever it was, whether by sea or by roadway, Smyrna was truly a marketing metropolis. And even now, the city of Smyrna, which is known, if you want to see the name is not Smyrna, it's Izmir, Izmir. If you want to look it up and Google it, you'll see it's a very wealthy, prosperous city, about 300,000 people, which is bigger than the city of Buffalo. So it's still there till this day. And it was also a very religious city. Beyond all the other gods that were worshipped there, it was also the city, it was the center of what they called Caesar worship. And this is where we're going to kind of zero in on a little bit today. And you literally can, you can pick your religion, and you had your choice of God that in the city of Samaria. But what we want to talk about, what we want to warn you is, as we sit here in this beautiful sanctuary, and we're sitting in nice, padded, comfortable pews. You know, we live in nice homes. We drive nice automobiles. Sometimes it's difficult for us to relate to this incredible church at Smyrna. We live in a generation of health and wealth, gospels, and padded pews, like I said, and chandeliers and all that. And sometimes it's not easy for us to relate to people that are so much, they're so different than us. How can we learn from something like the Church of Smyrna? But we will. We need to learn from this precious congregation, a congregation that God was so proud of. And that's what we're going to focus on today, and we'll see that. So let's look at some of the things that made this church what it was. First of all, let's talk about the problems of the church. Number one is the problems of the church. The Church of Smyrna is only one of two churches out of the seven churches which receives absolutely no criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. None. And yet it was probably one of the churches that had the most problems. See, sometimes problems are a sign of God's blessing rather than God's curse, particularly if the problems are coming from outside the world. This church received no criticism from Jesus. In fact, he says in verse 9, "I know your works," he said. This was a church that loved the Lord, that loved the work of God, that was being faithful. But it was still a church that was floating in a sea of trouble and trial and tribulation. And it had faced several problems. One of the problems it faced under A was the problem of persecution. Jesus said, I know your tribulation. And the word for tribulation in the Greek literally means pressure. I know the pressure you're under. It referred to this word is so different. It refers to the execution of a man who was executed, who was killed by placing a huge, heavy stone on his chest, and the weight of this stone would crush him until he died. That was the word, what it meant. That was the kind of pressure. It was the same kind of pressure that would grind. It would grind wheat into flour, or it would crush grapes into juice. And the word literally means to be crushed. That's what this is talking about. And now, we have to understand that the word here refers not to a common, everyday suffering, but a specific suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, there are people that think that when they have a headache, they're suffering for Jesus. You know, I hate to tell you, but you're not suffering for Jesus if you have a headache. All right, take two aspirins and call me in the morning. This is a suffering that is referring to a Christian suffering, to suffer for Jesus. And now, why? Why were these wonderful, sweet Christian suffering for Jesus? Well, you probably already caught on that this city was a very pagan city. And every god had its own particular temple. If these Christians, if they were just willing to put Jesus alongside these other gods, if they would just do that, build him a temple, you know, and everything would be fine. You know, if they'd be willing to just make Jesus one of the good old boys, just make Jesus one of, and then they would be fine. They would be filled with gladness and everything would be really cool. But these Smyrnan Christians refused to do that. They would not put Jesus with any other god because to them there was no other god. There was no other God as far as they were concerned except the one God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's all they talked about. But see, that wasn't the major problem. The major problem was that the Smyrna was the center of what we call, I told you a minute ago, Caesar worship. And all of these eastern parts of the Roman Empire, they can enjoy all their other gods and everything, but you could worship Aphrodite if you wanted to, or you didn't have to. You could worship Mercury if you chose to, or you didn't have to. But everyone had to particular worship the worship of Caesar, and everyone had to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Okay? Now, The reason for that was the Roman Empire was so big and was made up of every kind of language, race, nationality that you could even imagine. Now, the emperors of all these regions realized we've got to unify this empire some way, and they didn't know how to do it. They had to have some kind of a common denominator to unify this, and they decided they would rally the people around the worship of Caesar. And it was a very simple thing, really. What all he had to do, once a year, you would come to one of the temples of the emperor, you would walk by a little urn, and you would take a pinch of incense, just a little pinch, and you would burn it in the temple dedicated to Caesar, and all you had to say was, Kaiser Kurios. That is, Caesar is Lord. What do you think these Smyrna Christians did? Nothing. It was just, if they would have just done that little thing, that's it. They would have been accepted. They would have been loved throughout the whole city. But these Christians, and when they were brought forward, they said, we ain't doing it. You know, they said, no, we will not say Kaiser Kurios, but rather we would say Christos Kurios. That is, Christ is Lord. And so no matter what they tried to do to these Christians, they would not utter the words, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say it. Someone said that these magnificent saints of Smyrna were descendants of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow. They wouldn't budge. They wouldn't bend at all. They would not compromise their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the lesson that where the scripture says that all who are godly will suffer tribulation in this world. And they were willing to pay the price to maintain their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing they had a problem of was with poverty. They had a problem with poverty. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus said he also saw their poverty. This church was a poor church. There's two words in the Greek that are the words for poor or poverty. One word means just barely to get by, you just barely can make it, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here, it means absolute and utter destitution. That means you have absolutely nothing. And if you had gone to this church in Smyrna, I guarantee you, you wouldn't be sitting in a padded pew. It wouldn't be air conditioned. You wouldn't have carpeting on the floor. You wouldn't have an organ or a keyboard or anything else like that. You know, you wouldn't have to worry about a budget because you wouldn't have no budget. You know, they were a very poor church. Now, in such a rich, well-to-do city, why was this church so poor? The reason is very simple. You see, the economy of Smyrna was built around all of these various gods and goddesses, and every man belonged to what's called a guild, which is a labor union, just like belonging to the union. And every guild had a certain patron god or goddess that you were devoted to. And the only way you can get one of these into one of these guilds or one of these unions and work and make a living was to believe and worship that particular god or goddess. If you didn't worship one of the gods or goddesses, you didn't get into the union. You didn't get into the guild. And if you didn't get into the union, you didn't have a job. If you didn't have a job, you couldn't buy food. You couldn't buy clothes. You couldn't do anything. So if you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and remain loyal to him, then you were economically and financially out in the cold. You could never buy food, couldn't buy clothes, and you literally had to live hand to mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty strange. Because I know, and when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about this church. When the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about the church, the universal church. Now, some things I pray for our church and how I feel God is moving in our church and what we want our people to see and how we want to grow and grow closer to the Lord. But when we talk about the church, when I know that there are people in the church that go to church just because it's good for business. Believe it or not. When the Smyrnans went to church, it was bad for business. But there are some Christians who today compromise their faith, they'll entertain their clients, they'll throw parties, give them booze, whatever, all kinds of other things, because they know, even though it's wrong, it's good for business. It's good for business. Well, these Smyrna Christians said, even if it's bad for business, even if it destroys our business, even if it means we cannot buy or sell or eat or drink or even live, we will not compromise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't do it. No wonder Jesus had no words of criticism. No wonder he had nothing bad to say about this church. The next thing they had a problem with was what we call profanity. Profanity. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy, in verse 9, of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the word blasphemy comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which usually refers to words spoken against God, but here the word literally means slander. It means to slander. It refers to the lies and the false, malicious things that were being said by these false Jews about these Christian people in the Smyrna church. But notice where these people who said they were Jews, they said they were actually of the synagogue of Satan. What is that? Did you know that the devil has his crowd in the church? Again, I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church. Where do you think the devil wants to go? You think he's out there in the gin mills and all that? No. The only way he's going to attack the Christians is by joining the church. So he has his crowd in the church, just like Jesus has his crowd in the church. And I'm going to tell you this. If you're going to stand up for Jesus, you got a good chance you might be slandered. You know, it will sometimes amaze you, the people who will stand up against you. We mentioned that a little bit last week. There are people that are sitting in churches next to people that say they are just like you. They love Jesus just like you do. But they're dead set against the things that God would want to do for his church. We talked about all the false teaching where a professor in a major Christian university can stand up and say, well, it really doesn't matter that Jesus physically rose from the dead. It doesn't matter. That's false teaching. That's the synagogue of Satan. That's Satan getting into the church. And we mentioned all that. The Bible talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? That means they're standing behind pulpits teaching false doctrine. One of the things you and I have to learn, we learn very quickly in ministry, is God has his group in every church, and so does the devil. In every church, the Bible talks about the wheat and the tares. And as surely as you take a stand for God, there's going to be those who are going to criticize you. They're going to slander you. They're going to say false things about you. And these people are in the synagogue of Satan. They're the devil's crowd. And the Greek word, you know, the Greek word for devil is diabolos. And that word, we get our word diabolic. And from that, it means to slander, to criticize, to speak negatively about someone else. And I've always encouraged people, you know what, if you can't say something nice about someone, keep your mouth shut. Really, I don't want negativity coming from this pulpit, no matter who's behind this pulpit. We don't speak negative. Let the Lord worry about that. You know, we're gonna take the position of the Gamaliel. If it's of God, it'll prosper. It'll be a fine. If it's not of God, he has the power to take it down, and he will. Okay? There's a man named Leonard Ravenhill. If you ever want to read some incredible writings of Ravenhill and revivals and so forth. In fact, he's also thought by many to be a modern-day 20th century prophet. He put something so well, I wrote it down. He said, when God opens the windows of heaven to bless you, the devil will open the doors of hell to blast you. And that's so true, isn't it? You know, you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. Let me say this. You can't be Mr. Popular and stand for Jesus. And you can't always win friends and influence people and be faithful to the Lord Jesus sometimes at the same time, because you're not above your master. And just as Jesus stood for his heavenly Father and he was crucified for doing so, when you stand for him, you're going to face some criticism from some crowds. And, you know, that might bother some of you, but it really shouldn't. Because if you read the scriptures, if you read one of the most famous sermons in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus said. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what Jesus said when people say things, oh, bad, you know, and we don't want to, oh, we were afraid they're going to say something bad about me. Well, read what the scripture says. Rejoice when they do that. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. And finally, they had a problem with prison. If persecution, poverty, and profanity were not enough, Jesus says in verse 10, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Now, there are many people who think that prison is one of the worst things that can ever happen to a child of God. Worst thing. But, you know, you need to remember that some of the greatest saints that have ever come out of the Christian faith had their greatest hours in prison. Paul the Apostle, right at the top of the list, wrote half the New Testament while he was in prison. John Bunyan wrote one of the greatest books ever written while he was in prison. Alexander Solzhenitsyn met the Lord Jesus Christ while he was suffering in a prison, in a Russian prison. The daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once thrown into prison in Switzerland for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And while she was there, she wrote these words. Listen to this. She said, best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee. In my prison is a heaven, since you share it now with me. I thought that was so nice, man. What a thing to say. You see, these Smyrna Christians had problems, but they faced their problems of persecution, poverty, profanity, and even imprisonment. So what about the prosperity of this church? What is that? Number two is the prosperity of the church. In spite of all these problems, Jesus said, he reminds them, but you are rich. This church was poor, yet making many rich, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, having nothing, yet possessing all things. That is, even though this church appeared to be poor externally, internally, and eternally, it was rich. Jesus was reminding this church, and as we need to be reminded, that the riches of a church are not found in all the temples that they built, not found in the great building. It's not found in how many people were baptized or how many budgets, you know, you can increase or whatever. Not by the way your pews are or the preachers or the people, whatever. The riches and wealth of a church can only be determined by the loyalty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was so important in the church of Ephesus. That's why it was so important. It was above all things, the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, we're seeing loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church of Smyrna was just the opposite of the church of Laodicea, when we get to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was rich towards men, but poor towards God. The church here at Smyrna was poor towards men, but rich towards God. The church of Smyrna is subtitled the Poor Little Rich Church. It's kind of a handle they had. While the church of Laodicea was the rich little poor church. Okay? I read a story that kind of really made me think. There was a story of one of the popes and St. Thomas Aquinas. And I love reading what St. Thomas Aquinas had to say. But they were going through one of the beautiful cathedrals one time, and the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas all of the beautiful possessions of the church. And he said to Thomas, Thomas, no longer does the church have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas looked at him with a sad face, and he said, yes, but no longer can the church say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. That's what was on his heart. And it just made me think, you know, we have to think about, are we at the stage in this generation where there are far more churches that are rich and yet poor rather than poor and yet rich? I don't know. This church was a rich church. But how? How could Jesus call them a rich church? They were rich in the ways that a church ought to be rich. And this is where we do bring this home. Number one, they were rich in worship. And, you know, that's why I love the time that we spend in worship. They were rich in worship. It was an exciting church. They were happy. They were joyful in Jesus. They were giving to Jesus their very best. They were a church of conviction, not compromise. They were a church of loyalty, not luxury. They were a church of commitment, not convenience. And their suffering did not make them bitter. It made them better. The fires that we talked about, the persecution, the fires of persecution simply made them hotter for the cause of Christ. The pangs of poverty simply made them more hungry for the righteousness of God. The sounds of profanity simply made them more determined to hear the word of God. And even the prison bars simply freed them to share the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church it was. Rich in worship. Secondly, they were rich in works. They were working and ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ, even out of their poverty. They were sharing with those who were even poorer than they were. They would go out and minister to the down and out. That's what we love about, you know, going to a place that they're poorer than us, where hundreds of people can come and get a meal, and we can be a small part of that. That's where we can make a connection. That's what the church of Smyrna did, even as poor as they were. And next, they were rich in their witness. They were rich in worship. They were rich in works. They were rich in their witness. Now, think about what a testimony and a witness they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? They were the laughing stock of the city. They were the doormat. They were the whipping boy of the city. Yet they just kept on smiling and shining for God. And they would tell anyone who would have an ear to listen that Jesus saves. They were willing to tell anyone. If you had gone up to one of these Smyrnan Christians and said, well, how does it feel to suffer for Jesus? He would look at you and say, man, it's great. It's wonderful. Matter of fact, I want to tell you, like the scripture, I count it all joy that he has considered me worthy to suffer for his great name. Amen? See, Jesus had conducted a spiritual audit of this church. The report card. This is the report card of this church. And he says, you know what? You're rich. He said, you're in good shape. This church is in great shape. Continue in your faithfulness. I wonder if the Lord Jesus did a spiritual audit of our church. Would we be rich or would we be poor? Just something to think about. Think about, because it's sometimes popular to be a member of a church. You know, it kind of has, well, where do you go to church? You know, oh, yeah. Or whatever, but you know, I thought about how would we feel if this church was destroyed? What if we had a meeting in a rundown warehouse somewhere? What if on your way in people were mocking you and scoffing you, and what if there was a threat? You go in that church, you start worshiping, you could be thrown in prison. I wonder how we would we have in our hearts joy unspeakable, love unstoppable. Would we have that in our hearts? Would we have the joy full of glory? Would we do that? Just something to think about. That's what these Smyrnan church people, that's what they had in their heart. They had that love for Jesus that they didn't care about anything else. Nothing else mattered to them. And this is where I believe the lessons come to us, where God wants us to go to another level. We said this millions of times. You know, it's time to stop playing church and start becoming the church. And all these churches that we're going to investigate, there's parts in every one of these churches that God says, hey, listen up. This is where I want to bring you to. I want to bring you up in the Spirit. And so the third thing we talk about is the promise. Jesus gave incredible promises to this church. He closes with a promise to the church, and his promise is directly related to the suffering of the church. You know that Jesus is always aware when we suffer? And he understands all your headaches and heartaches. He does. He really does. He knew the suffering of this church. He experienced the pain. He knew the trouble that the church was going through. And so he includes three truths in his promise. And here they are. The reason, number one, the reason for suffering. Why did they suffer? We may not always understand it, or we may not always see it, but there's always a reason and a purpose for the suffering. In this case, Jesus said in verse 10, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer, for it is that you may be tested." God always has a goal in suffering, and it is to test you. And the word test literally means to refine. It means to separate the dross from the gold. It means to mature and to mold you. You see, while Satan tempts us in order to destroy us, Jesus tests us in order to develop our faith. And someone said that faith cannot be, the faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So first of all, understand that there is a reason for the suffering. It is for the trials and the testing of your faith. He did it to Abraham, didn't he? And I guarantee you, God is not going to want any of you to raise a knife to any of your children to sacrifice them. He did that to Abraham, but it was to test his faith. He says, now I know. Stop. I'm going to sacrifice somebody else. Happened to be on the same mountain too. But God will never ask you to do anything like that. But there are things that will test our faith. That's why when I listen to a song by the prophet Andre Crouch, well, you didn't get that, did you? It went right over your head, didn't it? See, Andre Crouch is not a prophet. He's a songwriter. He said, "I have many tears and sorrows, though I have questions about tomorrow. My trials come to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. My trials come to only make me strong." So the reason for suffering. Then there was the restraint of suffering that Jesus told them about. He says that this church will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, we went through a whole message about the symbolic nature of numbers and so forth. Why is it that this tribulation will only be for 10 days? And if you remember, the number 10 represents human completeness. Our hands have 10 fingers. Our feet have 10 toes. All of the law in the Old Testament can be summed up into 10 commandments. So the number 10 is the number of fullness or completeness. So the point that Jesus is making here is that there is a completeness. There is a fullness. There is a limit to the suffering of God's people. You'll only suffer, he says, for 10 days. Not 10 literal days, but for a certain period of time. And there are many theologians that believe that this church went through suffering from 10 emperors of Rome. 10 really horrible, from Nero, all the Maximus, Aurelius, whatever those guys' names are, and, you know, whatever, and right down to Diocletian, who was the worst of all of them. There were 10 of them, and it lasted about 200 years. Now, that tells me that God is absolutely sovereign even over the suffering. He's the one who's in control. And the Bible makes it plain that God will never allow us to suffer beyond what we can bear. And if the breaking point ever comes, God will cut off the suffering. Amen? Amen, he will. When Jesus was speaking about tribulation, when he talked about the great tribulation in Matthew 24, listen to what Jesus said. "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, or will ever, or shall ever be seen. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." That is, God will let the suffering go to a point, but then stop it. There's a blessed limit to the suffering of the Lord. And finally, the reward of suffering. The reward of suffering. Jesus wrote this letter in verse 8. He says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna." The word angel literally means messenger. And it refers to actually the pastor of the church. And, you know, you really need to grab a hold of Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out about this magnificent pastor of the church of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a contemporary of the Apostle John. He was an 86-year-old man, and he was brought before the emperor for the purpose of worshiping Caesar and just worship Caesar and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he had to do. This emperor said to Polycarp, "All you have to do is say Caesar is Lord, deny Jesus, and you'll be set free." And can you just imagine every saint in the church there was watching what their pastor was going to do and what he was going to say? Read about it in Foxes. Here's what Polycarp, 86-year-old giant of a man, he said to the emperor. He looked him straight in the eye, and he says, and I quote, 86 years have I served him, and he has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? My God. They were so upset. They were incensed with Polycarp, what he had to say, that immediately they went out and got wood for a fire so they could burn him at the stake. They brought chains and ropes and everything. We're going to tie him to a pole and burn him at the stake. It's true. Read about it. And here's what he said. You will have no need of these things. You don't need to tie me to the pole. My God will protect me and enable me to go through the fire. And they said, as the flame began to hit him on his feet and come up to his body, his last words were these: I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of thy martyrs in the cup of my Christ. Wow. Wow. Jesus told him, be faithful, in verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Be faithful. Aren't you glad Jesus said be faithful instead of be successful and I'll give you a crown of life? You know, be brilliant. I'll give you a crown of life. You know, be wealthy and I'll give you a crown. Some of us would never make it. We'd never get a crown. But he said, be faithful and I'll give you a crown of life. You see what he said, be faithful until death. Now, that doesn't mean be faithful until you die, though you ought to be faithful until you die. But it means to be faithful even if you have to die. That's what Polycarp was doing. That's when I read that, my mind went to those Christians that were beheaded in this generation. In our time, we saw it. Be faithful even if you have to die. Now, let me close with this. We are not in persecution. We are not faced with poverty. We are not facing prison if you come to church. And for the most part, we do not face much blasphemy or profanity. But we can still be a Smyrna Christian. For he gives, in verse 10, two marks of a true Smyrna Christian. First of all, he says, the Smyrna Christian is fearless. I want you to write these two words down. Fearless. In verse 10, he said, do not fear any of those things which are about to, that you are about to suffer. See, the only thing that a Smyrna Christian feared, he feared displeasing the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fear anything else. He just didn't want to displease the Lord Jesus. You know what his creed, you know what his motto was? It was Psalm 56, verse 4. Write it down. I'll read it to you. It says this: in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. That was their motto. Psalm 56, verse 4. Fearless. The second thing the Samaritan Christian is, he's faithful. Faithful. He's faithful until death. See, faith banishes fear. And fear will kill faith. Now, the root word for faithful, or it literally means to be convinced. To be convinced. You remember we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. Jesus was, he wasn't saying, you know, just keep a stiff upper lip, you know, keep your chin up, you know, just grin and bear it. He wasn't saying that at all. What he was saying was, you be faithful unto me because you can rest assured that I will be faithful unto you. Fearless, faithful like Jesus. I pray that we would be a church that this church was. And I do pray that for this church, that we will be fearless and faithful and firm as we stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand together. Can the worship team come back? We're going to close our service. I thought about this church of Smyrna all week long as I read and read different articles about it.